you would take your Bibles, beloved, and open to Hebrews chapter 11. And if you would stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God. I would remind you that in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8 is that great reformation begins, that the people of God gather together at the water gate, and there they listen to the Word of God read for 6 hours. No nursery workers, no children's church. With their children there, they listen to the Word of God read for 6 hours. Now, I say that because I just want to read all of Hebrews chapter 11. And that'll take me about 5 minutes, so I set you up. But I want you to listen carefully. And just throughout the past week, I've just been reading this chapter from start to finish over and over and over again. If God wills, maybe I can read it clearly. It seems to me that all by itself, it carries with it such incredible forcefulness. So follow along, would you, silently as I read aloud. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was unable to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So reads the word of the living God. Would you be seated, please? It's an act of worship just to read it, isn't it? God loves all people. But God doesn't love all people in exactly the same way. God loves all people. But God doesn't love all people in exactly the same way. This, dear friends, is patently obvious to anyone who has eyes to see. You say, well, Lord, I think I know what you mean when you say this. That on the one hand, while God showers his common grace upon all of humanity without respect to any, his grace that saves is something he dispenses sovereignly to his own. And so, as you say, while God loves all people, he doesn't love all people in exactly the same way. And yes, this is a part of what I mean. It is a fact that is undeniable, beloved, when we allow the biblical record to speak for itself and we refrain from reinterpreting it by way of the all too common hermeneutic of social democracy. God loves all people. But God does not love all people in exactly the same way. By virtue of being the holy creator, this is his divine right. By virtue of being the sinful creatures, we could never level against him the charge of unfairness. God loves all people. But he doesn't love all people in exactly the same way. And now I would like for us to take this a step further. And that is, that while God loves all of his own people savingly and eternally, this is not to say that all the benefits he bestows will be common to all those he saves. In other words, among the company of the redeemed, God sovereignly grants blessings to some that he does not grant to all. Now, beloved, you must cease striving against this. You must not fuss with this truth, because if you do, you will miss everything the author has been working toward in Hebrews chapter 11. We have known this historically to be the great hall of faith, and to be sure we have appreciated and enjoyed all of the aforementioned references to faith, haven't we? The stories and the memories and the testimonies and the victories. But the purpose of it, beloved, was not to lead us through an exercise of religious sentimentalism. All of it has been carefully orchestrated and designed to now bring us to the crux of the matter. Namely, that God has sovereignly granted unique blessings to some among the redeemed that he has not granted to all of the redeemed. And as such, those who are the recipients of these unique blessings, then, must not only seek to be mindful of them, rather they must seek to live lives of even greater faith in accordance with them. It's the old French sentiment, noblesse oblige, nobility obligates. Greater privilege must express itself in greater responsibility. And what have we read over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews? One word that heralds God's discrimination in the giving of his blessings, it is the comparative adjective, better. Better. 13 times the writer of Hebrews uses this word, better, to speak about blessings and privileges that are quantitatively and qualitatively more significant than anything God has ever given before. And dear friends, all of these better things are but the outworking of what verse 40 here refers to as God's better plan. God had planned something better. His plan. It refers to his predetermined purpose in eternity past. In other words, in the eternal counsels of the triune Godhead, there was formulated between Father, Son, and Spirit a plan. A plan here qualified by one simple adjective, better. A better plan, according to the book of Hebrews, that would encompass a better name, better things, a better hope, a better covenant, better promises, a better sacrifice, a better country, a better resurrection. Everything about this glorious plan designed by God himself is captured by this one word, better. But for whom is this better plan intended? It's intended for you. For all of you who are Christians. You see, beloved, God has loved all of his own people savingly and eternally, but this is not to say that all the benefits he bestows have been common to all he saves. Verse 39, these Old Testament saints who have been mentioned in the prior 38 verses, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better. I love this prepositional phrase. For us. For us. For us. You see what the author is doing? He turns his back on the historical and now he wheels on us. Verse 40 is the hinge which swings from the past into the present, from chapter 11 into chapter 12, from the good privileges that belong to the believers in the Old Testament to the better privileges that are now ours. One of which is the glorious privilege of being able to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and the salvation that He has accomplished. A privilege, beloved, that ought to be the greatest impetus to persevering in the Christian faith. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Something that an Old Testament believer could never do. Now, let me take a moment and remind us of what we said 2 weeks ago. How did we characterize the faith of God's Old Testament people? We said it like this. It was a faith in an unfulfilled anticipation. That's what verse 39 was all about. These Old Testament saints had been given promises and foreshadows and religious ceremonies that were but various expressions of one ultimate promise God had made to them. The promise of a coming Savior who would deliver them from the curse and all its effects. And so, men like Abraham and Moses and David and Rahab and Sarah and so many others, they not only believed in God, they believed God. They took God at His word and lived their lives in accordance with His promise, even in the face of the greatest personal sacrifices. And at the conclusion of their lives, beloved, they died, they went to heaven, but without seeing the fulfillment of the promise in their lifetimes. Peter says it like this. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, speaking of the Old Testament prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You hear what Peter is saying? Peter is saying the prophets themselves didn't get it all. They didn't understand it all. They spoke better than they knew. And when they sought to understand the nature of what God had given them to speak and write, it became clear to them that they were speaking about a time they themselves would not live to see. Theirs was always a faith in an unfulfilled anticipation. But such is not the case for you. Do you realize, friends, that your privileges are infinitely greater than theirs ever were? God has loved all of His own people savingly and eternally, but this is not to say that all the benefits He bestows have been common to all He saves. At best, the Old Testament saints were called to exercise faith in an unfulfilled anticipation. Your privileges this morning are infinitely greater in that God calls you to exercise faith in a fully accomplished salvation. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I'd like to unpack this a bit. I'd like for us to answer three simple questions. One, what is this better plan? Two, what makes this plan better? And three, what is the consequence of this better plan? Well, the answer to the first question is simple. A basic reading of the text answers the question for us. What is this better plan? Verse 39, these Old Testament believers were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Now, beloved, as we have already made clear, and I hope this is an issue in your mind that has been settled, resolved. These Old Testament saints were authentically saved. Among other things, verse 39 tells us they all received divine commendation for their faith. And so you can be absolutely sure that they experienced the joy and bliss of eternal life when they died. Nevertheless, we must not miss the fact that the author here cites a deficiency in their spiritual experience. Did you catch it? They were not privileged to see the fulfillment of God's promise, the promise of a Messiah who would come to save his people from their sins. So when he now says in verse 40 that God had planned something better for us, it is in direct relationship, you see, to this thing that had been deficient in their experience. Namely, that the coming of the Son of God and His work of salvation is no longer a far-off vision of a hoped-for end, but that ours now is the distinct privilege of having seen that end realized in time through the person of Jesus Christ. To be sure, God's plan for them was good. Here is my promise, David. Here is my promise, Abraham. Here is my promise, Moses. I will send you a Savior. You can count on it. You can stake your eternity on this promise. Now, for the rest of your days, persevere in faithful allegiance to me on the basis of this promise that you will never see fulfilled in your lifetime. Now, beloved, before you are quick to say, well, I don't think God's deal with them was all that great, please remember that God is not obligated to make promises of any kind to anybody, is he? Let alone to sinful people. God's plan for them was a good plan. It was his promise to save them by the provision of a Savior. But you must appreciate this morning, dear friends, that God's plan for you is something infinitely better. You understand, friends, that in the comprehensive sweep of God's design to save the human race, or to say it a bit more theologically accurate, in the comprehensive sweep of redemptive history, Christianity is made distinct by this fact. It is not a call to exercise faith in an unfulfilled anticipation, a promise given. It is a call to exercise faith in the full awareness of a salvation that has been thoroughly accomplished, a promise performed. Let me make a stab at illustrating this. A man falls in love with a woman. And for several months they talk about sharing a future together. Their hopes, their dreams, their aspirations. They talk about what it will be like to be married for those early years and then the middle years and then the latter years of marriage. And finally, when he asks her to be his wife, he makes this promise. One day, when we're old and gray, when we're 90 years old, I'll buy you that house you've always wanted. Not a large house with so many rooms to keep clean, but that small, quaint house that we've talked about that's away from all the activity and hustle and bustle. It'll have a front porch and it'll have a back porch, and we'll wear our robes and sit out on the porch in a swing and gaze at the beauty of the stars and the moon. It's a good promise. It's as good as his ability to keep that promise. But you see, it's another thing altogether to say, here are the keys. It's waiting just as I promised. Will you marry me? Now, beloved, don't press the illustration too far, because like any other illustration, it'll break down. But the point is obvious, I think. The first is a promise given. That's good. The second is a promise performed. That's so much better. God's good plan for the saints of the Old Testament, there is a house coming. God's better plan for us, the house has been built. Amen. There it is. Amen. Here are the keys. Walk through the door and make yourself at home. Are you not a Christian this morning? Christianity is not asking you to cross your fingers and hope for the best. The message of the good news is that God's Son has come. God's Son has borne the full punishment for sin. God's Son has died as a sacrificial lamb. God's Son has been raised from the dead, just as God Himself had promised. Jesus Christ has purchased the gift of salvation for all those who will trust in Him, trusting in what He accomplished for their eternal salvation. This, beloved, you see, is God's better plan for the Christian. Amen. Not faith in an unfulfilled anticipation, but faith in a fully accomplished salvation. This is the better plan. Question two. What makes this plan better? What makes this plan better? I think it's exceedingly obvious, but let's take a minute to spell it out a bit more specifically. What were the benefits distinct to those living in the epoch of promise? What were the blessings distinct to those Old Testament saints? Well, they had the promises themselves, which was no small thing. But in addition, they were given various shadows and types of a salvation that would one day be accomplished in fact. They had the ceremonial washings, for example. Remember? Always washing, always purifying, always cleansing. In anticipation. And then they had the sacrificial offerings, the sacrificial system, that never-ending slaughter of bulls and goats and blood that was so much a part of their life as the people of God. And then to accompany that, they had the Aaronic priesthood. Men fallen in and of themselves, in their own right, somehow seeking to make intercession between God and God's people. All of these things, beloved, were put in place by God to foreshadow to His people the saving work that Jesus Christ would actually come to accomplish. The problem is, shadows are shadowy. By definition, shadows imply a lack of light. That is to say, though shadows anticipate something that has not yet come, their limitations exist in the fact that they don't reveal enough. Sometimes we can even be deceived by shadows. What you may perceive to be a butterfly, maybe nothing more than two hands crossed at the thumbs. The fact is, a shadow can only be fully understood when the substance it reflects has been revealed. What could the Old Testament saints really know about atonement? The reconciliation of God and man by means of a sacrificial substitute. What could the Old Testament saints really comprehend about redemption, the release from bondage on the... What could the Old Testament saints really understand about propitiation, the satisfaction of the holy wrath of God? What could the Old Testament saints really know about being born again? Apparently not very much, because the greatest teacher in all of Israel, Nicodemus, didn't understand what it meant to be born again. What could those Old Testament saints, beloved, really know about justification by grace alone through faith alone? What could they really know about bodily resurrection from the dead? What could they really know about the personal indwelling of the Spirit of God? Now, friends, it is very important that you understand that none of these concepts are foreign to the Old Testament scriptures. All of them are contained within the pages of Old Covenant Revelation. But apart from the coming and dying of Jesus Christ, it was impossible to fully comprehend any of them. Jesus Christ, then, has become for us the ultimate hermeneutic. In other words, because we now read the Old Testament scriptures with New Testament glasses, we can rightly discern what all of those shadows were anticipating. But this, you see, is the very thing that makes the better plan better. What makes the prior plan deficient? All the limitations that accompany the non-fulfillment of the promise. What makes the better plan better? All the benefits that accompany the fulfillment of the promise. We now know what substitutionary atonement is, because Jesus Christ has come and died an atoning death in our place. We now know what redemption is, because Jesus Christ has come and with His blood purchased our freedom. We now know what propitiation is, because Jesus Christ has come and cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We now know what bodily resurrection is, because Jesus Christ has come. He has died, He has been buried, and 3 days later was raised from the dead with a glorified body. We now know what the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit is, because Jesus Christ has come and purchased that gift on the cross for us. We now know what a priesthood is, because Jesus Christ has come. And has a man experienced temptations without sin, ascended into heaven, and now is at the Father's right hand living to make intercession for us. We now know what it is to have intimate, uninterruptible communion with the Father, because Jesus Christ has come and by His death secured our access into the most holy place. Oh, my friends, God has loved all His own people savingly and eternally. But this is not to say that all the benefits He bestows have been common to all He saves. You have benefits that the best of Old Testament saints never had. The richness of your understanding and experience of salvation is far more expansive than theirs ever was. This is what makes the better plan better. Question 3. What is the consequence of this better plan? What is the consequence of this better plan? Well, there are many consequences, but the writer here wants to draw our attention only to one. Look at it. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, with this being the result. with this being the consequence, that only together with us would they, Old Testament saints, be made perfect. Look at it again. God had planned something better for us to this end, with this result, that only together with us would they be made perfect. Now, friends, I need to remind you of something that we've talked about, but it has been several months. The term perfect is a highly specialized word in the book of Hebrews. It does not mean perfection of character, as we tend to think of this word. Were that the case, the writer of Hebrews would be implying that the Hebrew Christians themselves had attained moral perfection, something we know not to be true from the rest of this letter. In Hebrews, the term teleao, to perfect, perfection means the completion of God's saving plan, which at its heart includes the decisive putting away of sin for all time in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. So what is the author saying here? He's saying, beloved, that when the Old Testament saints died and went to heaven, they did so not because their sins had been purged in actual fact, but on the ground that those sins would be purged at some point in time. Some point in the future. In other words, entrance into heaven was granted on the basis of an anticipated atonement. They were experiencing the benefits of salvation apart from the basis for such a salvation. But then the time came for God's better plan to be inaugurated. God's Son comes in human flesh, and in the one decisive event of the cross, He establishes perfection, the decisive putting away of sin for all time, for all of the people of God at one moment. All of the Old Covenant saints like Abraham and Moses and David, and all of the New Covenant saints like Peter and Paul and you. In other words, the full salvation of all God's people would take place by means of the same event. So that David is in heaven this morning, for the very same reason, on the basis of the very same event, that you will be in heaven one day. But beloved, there is still even more to this than that. There is a nuance here that is absolutely incredible. Our NIVs they cut the force on the side of this thing. Let me read it to you the way it appears in the original. God had planned something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be perfected. In the original text, it is stated in the negative. The NIV translates it and makes it a positive. And in so doing, they cut the guts out of what the author is really trying to say here. Listen to it again. God had planned something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be perfected. Now, beloved, this is absolutely astounding. Do you hear the status that the Hebrew writer is giving to us? You would expect him to say, God had planned something better so that apart from Christ, they would not be perfected. But the issue here is not how they would be made perfect, but when they would be made perfect. And what he is saying is this. their experience of salvation in the fullest sense was deferred by God in order to wait for us. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. My friends, God loves His own people savingly and eternally, but this is not to say that all the benefits He bestows have been common to all He saves. Do you see how special you are? How do we get so contorted in our thinking, beloved? We walk through this life impeded by bitterness because of such comparatively inane circumstances. I wish I was taller. I wish I was thinner. I wish I was smarter. I wish I was prettier. Why don't I have more money? Why don't I have a healthy body? Why isn't my partner all that I want him or her to be? Why do I have to work this job? Why aren't my children perfect? Why do I have to live in this neighborhood? God help us! Do you realize what a unique recipient of the grace of God you are? God has devised a better plan for you, faith in a fully accomplished salvation. And what's more, God Himself intentionally deferred the full experience of salvation of men like Abraham and Moses and David in order to wait for you. So that together, as one people, we might experience salvation by means of the same event, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are a people of unspeakable privilege, beloved. And until you understand that, you will miss the entire purpose of Hebrews chapter 11. It is not about them. It's about you. So why does the great faith chapter end here? So that we will see that we who are Christians have far greater reason to persevere than even the greatest of all the Old Testament saints. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Hebrews 11 is not about them. It's about you and me. Would you bow your heads with me, beloved? Our Father, we love You and we adore You this morning. We thank You humbly for the better plan. We thank You this morning that we have not been called to faith in an unfulfilled anticipation. But we've been called to a faith in a fully accomplished salvation. We have not been called to a promise made, but a promise performed. Your Son has come. He has borne Your wrath in our place. He has been raised from the dead. Sin has been purged, atonement made, reconciliation established. And so the gift of full free salvation is offered without restraint to one and all. Our Father, we thank you for the better plan. We thank you for the privileges that are ours. We pray that you would forgive us for comparatively insignificant things that cause us to be disappointed with this life. May we bask in the glorious benefits that are distinctly ours as people of the new covenant. And Father, I pray that it would be the greatness and majesty of these privileges that would win the hearts of those who are here this morning who do not know you and do not have Jesus for their sake. May they cry out to you. Pour your grace upon them, Father. Show them their need and reveal to them the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We love you and adore you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're a couple minutes early. I may just talk for a few more minutes. We finished Hebrews chapter 11. You know what? Have we got "He is exalted" here? Let's sing that again, shall we? Have we got that transparency around "He is exalted"? Connie, could you give that up for us? Let's stand, beloved, and let's sing "He is exalted," shall we?
Dismissed.